Thank you very much, Peter. And Peter is the pastor of this congregation here in Charlottetown. And I want to say thank you again to those of you coming out for these commemorative lectures on the Reformation. This is a very special year, 1517 and 2017. And there are celebrations literally around the world this year on the topic of the Reformation. And in October of this year, I'll be involved with a Reformation series of meetings in Wittenberg in Germany. And so last night was sort of the prelude to seeing Wittenberg as it is today. Evidently, the muck's gone, and so we'll see the nice paved streets. And evidently, they're cleaning it to make it ready for all the tourists that are supposedly going there to see Wittenberg this year. So thank you for coming, and it's good to see you. And after being away for 5.5 months in Africa, it's nice to be back on Prince Edward Island and to also have fellowship with many believers here. I'm not going to repeat everything from last night. So if you didn't pick up a handout from last night, there are some extras here. Feel free to uplift one of those. Last night we asked the question why we need to remember the Reformation. But I began with the background question, what is the Reformation? And how did it come about? We looked at the place of Wittenberg. We looked at some of the great prelude music to the entrance of the Reformation into history by the providence of God. We looked at Martin Luther, and as I've always used and tried to say in class, Martin Luther is the spark plug of this great Reformation. He was the one who energized and ignited the fuel and the air together to form the great combustion in the providence of God. And then we looked last evening at the 95 Theses, and they're not quite exactly as what we think they are. And I hope you went away last night saying, oh, that wasn't quite what I thought we were going to be hearing from Luther. And here we began with this topic of repentance and not doing penance, as he introduces in the Theses. So tonight I want to look at the second part of our series, and we will answer the question why we need to remember the Reformation, because you will have to say, do I agree with what I am saying tonight or not? You will have to be the one making the affirmation. And secondly, you will have to say, do I catch the implications of what are being said in this series? We have a very challenging subject ahead of us in 60 minutes or so, and that is to summarize what is at the heart of the theology of the Reformation, to make a summary of it and to bring it to contemporary application. And so we're going to endeavor to do that in 1 hour, as we will try this evening to do that. So let me say, it's not easy, and I'm going to miss things purposely. I won't be able to say everything, because it's impossible to try to summarize what Luther and the others were doing in a nutshell, but I'm going to try to make it a summary statement so that you can walk home and say, this is the Reformation in a nutshell. You can say, this is what it was all about. I want to also say to you something, though, that it was not a neat package on October 31st, 1517. It was not a nice, neat little package that you could say, lift your five fingers and say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that's it. We know what the Reformation is all about. It wasn't neat that night. When the knock that was heard literally and figuratively in different places and figuratively around the world was given, it was not a neat formulation yet. Luther was germinating, and his thought was in the germinating form. And so later it will mature. It will be debated, he will study, he will reflect, and he will interact with other people, and it will come to more maturity. How many points are there to the Reformation? And all of us are in the custom now of saying, well, we know that he's going to talk about the 5 points of the Reformation tonight. And you see it there on your paper already. And you know about it. You've said, oh yes, I've heard that. But it took a long time for people to put it down to 5. And the debate isn't over yet. How many points are there? Are there 3 to summarize the whole Reformation? Or is it 4? Or is it 5? Do I hear 6? Do I hear 7? And just before we start tonight, let me tell you that the number 5 is extremely modern. It's new. It was something of the 20th century. It's not very old to summarize the Reformation under 5 points. The first man who actually put it together under a numbered series was an American German, Theodor Engelder. And if we could just have Theodor on there. There he is. And I could ask the question tonight, well, has anyone ever heard of Theodor Engelder? And if you have, you please raise your hand. You will try to get a prize for you tonight if you can. I suspect not. Theodor Engelder, he tried to summarize the entire Reformation in the year 1916. Now do your math and say to yourself, what was going on in 1917? Yes, World War I, the 400th anniversary of the Reformation. And every time there's an anniversary of 100 years, people come together and they celebrate the Reformation. And they talk about it. And usually out of that comes clarity, summation, and new impetus and direction. And in 1916, Theodor Engelder, in Missouri, at the Missouri Lutheran Seminary, put together a series of lectures, a little bit like we're doing tonight. He wrote those lectures up, they were published, and they began the tradition of the 3 points of the Reformation. Now you say to yourself, so we've added 2 more, have we? Well, we have, actually. From 1916, somewhere along about 1965, we came up with 5. So it's quite modern, it's quite new. So just in case you're curious in all those things. Theodore, he was a very interesting man, this gentleman. He was a preacher and a theological professor of the Missouri Lutherans, one of the leading Lutheran thinkers 100 years ago in the world. It is said that he lived and breathed Martin Luther. The students who would walk into their class room and they would say underneath their breath before they sat down at their lecture hall tables, okay, what will the quote be today? What will the allusion be today? Because they used to take almost running bets, not, real, I'm sure, but they used to speculate and say, what is he going to quote and say about Luther today? He lived and breathed Luther. It is said that he had an encyclopedia of Luther in his head, of all the works of Luther, and he would just let it flow out of his mind. So in 1916, he said, if you want to understand the Reformation, you have to understand 3 things. It is by Scripture alone, it is by grace alone, and it is by faith alone. It is Scripture over tradition, grace over merit, faith over works. Well, some people said, Theodore, we can improve on that. And we'll come up with 5 things to summarize the entire Reformation. We can make it a little better, they said, and we'll add it and make it even more crisp. Well, that's good. We can add a couple more, as you'll see tonight, Christ alone and the glory of God alone. Well, I want to say one thing. The number 5 isn't a magical number. The number 5 is not perfect to summarize everything that was being done in the Reformation, and you're going to see this evening that you have to count to 7 before you leave here. That it's 5 plus 2 tonight. So we're entering the 21st century and we're adding a little more to see what Luther was really saying and the reformers. Five is a little limiting. It misses something, and you'll see why I chose that this evening and why I'm going to try to take us a little further along. And for those of you who are really wanting to be up on things, the newest book you need to be reading is this one, Biblical Authority After Babel by Kevin J. Van Houser. Biblical Authority After Babel, Retrieving the Solas in the Spirit of Mere Protestant Christianity. So if you're not wanting to be really academic tonight, just check out for a minute or two while I give you the ad on this book, and it'll make sense then for some. Van Houser is saying, Christians today in the evangelical tradition need to recover and retrieve the core message of the Reformation. He calls that mere Christianity. You've heard that? C.S. Lewis, he's borrowing C.S. Lewis, who borrowed it from Richard Baxter, the great Puritan scholar and writer and theologian. It is a recovery, he said, of what is the meat of the Reformation. And if we recover that, we will reunite again a fractured 38,000 denominational Protestant movement in the world today. He believes that it is a call for renewal in theology back to the Reformation, but also with a spirit of renewal and going forward together in mere Christianity of the five solas. So that is his offering to the world. And this is the debate that will be raging this year. If you're amongst sort of Luther scholars and academics, they're going to be talking about this one. So there's my little ad on that one. As we come to these five solas tonight, the heart of the Reformed and Reformational movement, I want to show you that each time you see a sola, you're going to see a negative. It's against something, but there's always a positive. It's for something. And it's sort of like reading the Ten Commandments and studying the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are against something, but they're always for something at the same time. It is easy to know what you're against. It is sometimes harder to know what you're for, positively speaking. And so as you come to the five solas of the Reformation, you need to know what you're against and what the Reformation was against, but you also need to know what they were positively stating and affirming in all aspects. The five solas alone shape what we are for as Protestant Christians, and they should form a united front in evangelicalism today, and may that lead to a renewal of evangelicalism in the modern church today. So I will follow now the outline that I was given and just give you a quick overview of the first of the five solas. This is the heart, and this is the soul of the Reformation. Last night we began with it. You may not have noticed it. Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. How did Martin Luther begin? Thesis number one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent. Do you see the word said? What is Luther quoting? He is quoting from the Scripture. He is going to the authority of the Word of God, in which the words of Jesus Christ are recorded. When our Lord and Master Jesus said, he is going to the Scriptures. He does not begin with Rome. He does not begin with Augustine. He does not begin with Aquinas or Bernard of Clairvaux. He begins with the Scripture, the Word of God. Scripture is the only source of saving doctrine, Luther would come to affirm. Listen to this, what Luther said about Sola Scriptura. Erasmus does not know this first principle. Now remember, he is quoting from Erasmus's Greek New Testament in Q1 or in Thesis 1. He is using that, and yet he is actually saying, Erasmus, you're not with me on this. Erasmus does not know the first principle, the basis and the rule. Holy Scripture, God's word, must remain empress. You must follow straight after Scripture and receive it and utter not one syllable against it, for it is God's mouth. Nothing else than the word of God. When our Lord and Master Jesus said, Sola Scriptura. Now, if you want to develop Sola Scriptura from the 95 Theses, I'm here to tell you, you're not going to get a very big picture. It was germinating. And if you're a farmer and you're a worker of plants and a horticulturalist, you know about germination. It takes time for a seed to germinate, to grow, to develop, to take on a full-orbed plant life. That was the same with Luther in 1517. What he was actually beginning to discuss here in question one or thesis one is the issue of authority. Where do we find the answers for how we live, what we believe, what we know? But it wasn't crystal yet. It wasn't crystal clear. It was emerging. We would like to put some nice points together with it, and I will remind you of those points this evening. When we affirm that Scripture alone is our authority, we are saying such things as follows, and only some of these in summary. We are saying that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We're affirming 2 Timothy 3, 16a. God breathed into it. This book has had a supernatural Holy Spirit influence upon its human authors, so that what they wrote is from the Lord, the Holy Spirit. The Scripture declares this about itself in 2 Timothy 3:16a and in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. It used human authors. It is human authors used and controlled by the Holy Spirit, influenced by the Spirit, supernaturally intended. This is the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. That is not there yet in crystalline form in 1517 in the Theses. That will be shown and developed and matured in Luther. It's coming. It will come forward. It's inspired by God. The Bible is for all peoples. And Luther will say that it is for every man, the plowman, the milkmaid, the father, the mother, the child in the school. It is for all peoples. And again, Luther is going to bring that out in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15 speaks of that. It is for all people, for Lois, for Eunice, grandmother, mother, child. It is for everyone, but it must be in the language of the people. It must be not locked up and kept from the people. It must be put into the mother tongue, the language of the Saxon street, the language of Germany. And it must be known and not reserved for the clergy and the priests and the academics. It is to be known by mothers and grandmothers, fathers, sons, and children. And Luther would unleash that in 1522 with the German text. The Bible must be interpreted by Scripture. If you have been in church and you have heard these things, you will know that this is not a novelty tonight. It was an affirmation, sola scriptura. We interpret Scripture by Scripture in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, words must be interpreted. What does it mean? What does the grammar say? What does the context say? And what does the analogy of faith teach, that you interpret this passage of Scripture by this passage of Scripture? Did you see it last night when we discussed Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And then immediately we discussed Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And what we were doing, we were using the principle of the analogy of faith, interpreting scripture by scripture, comparing text with text, seeing how they unite, come together. We were doing biblical interpretation in the Reformation tradition. The old interprets the new. The old is promise, the new is fulfillment. We interpret it spiritually. Let me read to you the great prayer of Zwingli. When he mounted into the steps of the great high pulpit there in Zurich, this is the prayer he uttered each time he preached. Almighty God, eternal and compassionate, whose word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, open and enlighten our hearts, that we may understand purely and clearly thy words. May they transform us according to this exact understanding, that we may never be displeasing to thy divine majesty, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You see, it was inspired, it was for the people. It was to be interpreted scripture by scripture, but it was to be spiritually done. It was a spiritual undertaking with a spiritual emphasis, for we are blind and we need the light of the Spirit of God, who illuminates, who inspired. The Bible is our only ultimate authority. The right to give orders comes from that word, authority. There are conflicts that will exist in church structures and in courts and synods and councils of the church. But here is the final authority. Here is the ultimate authority. Here is where we find the answers. Here, not just on direction for living, but on all things concerning that which to be taught and corrected and trained in holiness and righteousness. It is the Word of God that we turn to. These are at the heart of the Reformation, Scripture alone. And Luther was bringing that, the Reformers were bringing it, and here in the words of the modern theologian Van Hauser, this is the basics of all that constitutes true, mere Christianity, Catholic Christianity, Catholic evangelicalism, that Luther and the Reformers said was more Catholic than the Roman Catholic Church and tradition. This constituted primitive, restored, evangelical Christianity. There's a lot more we could say about it. The Reformers in the magisterial tradition were opposed to many within the radical tradition who believed that it was Scripture plus the Holy Spirit in divine revelation continuing. They were opposed to Scripture plus tradition. Scripture plus outside individual authority. All of those things are constituted in that first point. Secondly, Christ alone, solus Christus. This answers the great question for us, who saves you? Who saves you? Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. Let me begin with Luther. I quote, "I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me." End of quote. Solus Christus. The gospel is not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ has already done, finished, completed, has achieved. Solus Christus. And if you work your way through the material and the Reformation on this, you will notice that it comes down to a priest who is a substitute, Jesus Christ. And Luther will be insistent that it must be Jesus Christ alone. And each of these alones become defining elements in our trajectory of what constitutes mere Catholic evangelical Christianity. The heart of the Reformation, For as soon as you add Christ plus anything or anyone, then it is no longer reformational teaching. And I'll come back to that momentarily in a moment this evening. At the heart of this, then, is the issue of substitution, the one who is in the place of another. And you will see that as the Reformation works through this, the sense of the priest standing in place of another is at the heart of it. And Luther will develop that greatly. The whole concept of what we know in the scripture as the ransom, the atoning Christ, the penal substitute, Christ our propitiation, bearing the sin that we deserve. But it is he alone, nothing to be added. Nothing from Galatians in the ceremonial law of circumcision to compete the finished work of Christ once and for all. Nothing to be added in human achievements through relics, indulgences, the Mass, the Rosary, the merits of saints and the Church. Nothing in any of those things. And so you will see here again, you catch the negativity in each. As with the Word, so with Christ. They are against anything that would take away from the beauty, the absolute work and perfection of Christ, whether it be the old ceremonial law, whether it be the new ceremonial laws of relics, indulgences, Mass, Rosary, etc., or whether it be political and political ideology, whether it be Nazism or whatever, it cannot compete with the gospel. Those are modern applications, but it continues on from there. Who saves us? Is it Christ alone? Or will you be tempted in our post-Christian culture, in our post-Western world, to say, oh, well, all roads such as Buddha, Allah, Muhammad, this prophet, this means, this association, this is all fine. And here is where you begin to see, again, the challenge to modernity from the Reformation. But it was a challenge in that day as well. It is just a different challenge with a different set of circumstances, but it is the same challenge. It was the Word of God with no additions, no Quran, no philosophy, no other liberator. Christ alone must be the one, not Buddha, not Allah, not Mohammed, not multiculturalism. No other ism can take the place of Christ alone as the divine substitute. You might be saying tonight, well, this rather sounds intolerant. It was very intolerant in 1517 as well. And there was a great backlash against the rising tide of evangelicalism as it returned to primitive Christianity to restore the truth of the gospel. Do you not think there is going to be a backlash if you declare to the world today in Western North American culture and society, it is the Word of God alone that is our authority, sola scriptura. It is Christ alone who is the Savior of all men and women, and there is no salvation outside of Christ. Now you ask yourself a question. Is that intolerant? Does that go well with a post-Christian worldview? Absolutely not. It's antithetical to it. As the Reformers fought against this, when Rome was trying to add to Christ, add to the Word, here it is today. Men and women are being deceived if they think you can add to Christ and say all roads will lead to heaven. That is not the message of the Reformation. And it is very interesting that those who will change that message of the Reformation in the name of accommodation, will they themselves find that they become extinct in a very interesting way. Do you believe the Reformation is relevant for you? Do you believe that the battles that Luther fought, are principally different than the battles of today? I don't think so. I think the battle remains much the same. Now, we move on from sola Christus, Christ alone, and we move to the next one, sola gratia, grace alone, and sola fide, faith alone. And let me just say one thing as you take these group of three, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide. They are like a triad that sometimes when you speak of the Trinity, have you heard someone say this? When you speak of the Son, you immediately run to the Father. When you speak of the Father, you run to the Holy Spirit. When you speak of the Spirit, you are drawn to Christ. Three in one. There is something here that is difficult to put into numbers. And that is why it's okay to use numbers for the Reformation and say you can summarize it in five, but you must also see that they overlap constantly. So, if I ask you the question, who saves you? And you say, Jesus Christ. You immediately have to ask the next question, well, how does Jesus Christ save you? How do you come to Jesus? Do you see what I'm getting at? As soon as you touch on one, you touch on the other. As soon as you touch on grace, you touch on Christ. As soon as you touch on grace, you touch on faith. They're inextricably linked. Now, it's interesting that the five have come out of North America. It tells me a little bit about probably the North American mindset. We do like numbers. We do like doing things like that. You'll find some people who say, oh, no, it comes out of Aristotle's philosophy. I don't think it does at all. I don't think Theodore and others were reading Aristotle to come up with these five at all. They were trying to get a handle. So like tulip is five, well, this one will be five, you know. So people like to pick up on these things. It's appropriate that it comes out in North America, the world of pragmatism in many ways. But you have to hold them together, so don't let them fall apart. What is grace? What was Luther talking about and the Reformers when they spoke about grace? The sinner can know mercy, for all sins are laid on Christ, and we can be forgiven freely by grace. It wasn't about human effort. It was about a gift. A gift requires acceptance. I don't think maybe Luther used this illustration, but we can use it. Someone comes to you and says, I've got a lovely gift for you tonight. Will you please come out to the parking lot and you can receive it? I'll give it to you there. And you're sort of excited. And they'll say to you, I don't want any money for it. I don't want you to do any work for it either. I want to give you this gift, and it's free. It's a free gift. Well, theologically, you would call that grace. You didn't earn it. You perhaps don't deserve it. It's just given out of the generosity and love of the giver. When you come to understand God and His grace, and His holiness, you come to understand something of that illustration. It is free. It requires acceptance, which is faith. And you begin to see that they all do flow together here, the five, from the basis of authority to Christ who saves. Through grace it is. Justification by grace means that, of course, it is by faith alone, but it is something that is unmerited. It is blessed. We conclude, Luther said, that a man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. And he was tempted by debates with some Catholics to remove and to scratch out the word sola. And Luther, of course, you can hear him, can't you? You can feel him almost saying it. No. And I don't think it was that gentle. I'm sure it was a good bang, but I won't because I don't want to break anyone's telephone tonight. Okay. To strike it out, he said, means the elimination of faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. Now, Luther and the Reformers went on at great length to define this faith, and I'll try to abbreviate it for you this evening. Luther, and then his colleague Melanchthon, and others developed three key points when it comes to faith, because they were concerned that in the Catholic faith of the medieval world, something was being lost about faith. And so they came up with this understanding that faith has three aspects. And it's really Melanchthon who's clearer even than Luther, and will be picked up again by other reformers. And those three aspects of faith, you may know them in Latin or English. Novitia, assensus, fiducia. Novitia is knowledge. You have to know who Jesus Christ was. You have to know the law of sin, that you are a sinner. You have got a very serious problem. You have got guilt. You're a rebel by nature. You're a sinner. You have to understand and know about the call of Christ, who came incarnately to earth, who went to the cross at Calvary, who died, was resurrected, justified in his resurrection for you. He ascended to glory, and he's coming again. You have to know who you are, and you have to know who Christ is, the Son of God, Novitia. And then you have to come to that second aspect of assensus, that is, I agree. That is true. You have to come to say, I assent to that truth. Then you come to that third aspect, fiducia. Fiducia, what a beautiful word. I am assured. I rest. I believe. I trust. Now, this is a debate for another evening. The whole issue of doubt and worry at times, etc. But I will keep it simple at this point and simply say that Luther, Calvin, they were generally united on this point in Zwingli, Melanchthon. Faith is knowledge. Faith is assent to that truth. Faith is trusting and resting in Christ and his finished work. And how did you come to that in faith? It was by the gift of God's grace. But you saw the glory of Christ. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. The great German catechism of Heidelberg, the 21st question says it like this in one of the versions. What is true faith? Listen to it and you can hear all the echoes of the Reformation. You can pick out those three aspects of faith. True faith is not only certain knowledge, novitia, whereby I hold for truth, assensus, all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, fiducia, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Do you hear it? Christ alone, by God's grace alone, you are justified by faith alone. They didn't number it. 3 and 3, but it's all put together there in that great German catechism of the Heidelberger. That is faith. So I ask you the question, do you believe faith has changed? Do you believe you can substitute different knowledge? Do you can substitute different assent? And that you can find peace and rest and assurance outside of Christ. Or do you hold with mere Christianity the Catholic faith of the Church of all the ages? This, I believe, is Christ. Before we leave this issue of sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, let me just say, faith is always responsive. It's responsive in saying, I believe, I confess. It is also responsive in good works, in casting yourself upon Christ, not that your good works justify you, but they are the fruit of it. Now, for Luther, that does get into a little bit of a thorny issue. Last night we touched on it in the way he placed the book of James and Hebrews and, of course, Jude all at the back there, but he felt that he was very suspicious towards all of those. He felt James, of course, was probably less than perfect in his understanding, but he didn't know what quite to do with it. And there's a bit of a confusion there. Sometimes it's like this, it's like the old pendulum on the clock. When it swings, and it sometimes swings very broadly. I do believe that there was a maturing would take place in Luther, and generally in the Reformation tradition, and of course I will be somewhat honest to say, I think it is primarily Calvin who helped correct some of that swing. But that is for another evening. Then there's one other final point as we talk about all of this and grace, and that is, and faith, that it's for all of your life. The beginning of your life to the very end of your life is covered in grace, is covered in the glory of God. And that leaves us to that fifth one, sole Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. What was the concern of the Reformation fathers on this? They were against the cult of the saints and of Mary. They felt that underneath this, something was being given that should not be given away. The glory belongs to God and to God alone. He is sovereign. He is sovereign in salvation. He is sovereign in creation. He is sovereign in all redemption. We will not allow glory to be given to a saint or to Mary. Salvation belongs to God alone, not to be shared with the saints. God alone is to be glorified. And at the heart of this, there is a negativity against something. But there's also moving positively towards something. That when you see the weight and the worth and the glory and the wealth and the dignity of God, you want to speak of it doxologically. You want to speak of it in worship. And so here, as we come to this fifth sola, sola Deo Gloria, we come to this idea of the concept of doxology and worship, but it's because nothing must be given to another. Not given to Calvin, not given to Luther, and the Protestant saints that we may canonize as well. But it is to God and to God alone. For all men are men and women of clay, and none are right or perfect in all regards. God's glory is in his holiness. Our response is in his adoration and in that logical flow of worship and to respond. But it was not just narrowing it down in doxology and worship. It was to see that all of life is to be lived for the glory of God in a holistic fashion under the great rubric of 1 Corinthians 10:31, where all of life is to please God, to give him glory. And it was not limited to the monastery, to the nunnery. It was the secular, sacred divide was wiped away. And it was not about meat and vegetables and fasting only, but there was this grand overarching principle that all of life was to be lived for the glory of God. That is the heart of the Reformation. And in the language of today, some of the current theologians, This constitutes the recovery of primitive, early church father, apostolic Christianity, mere Christianity, the summation of the gospel under these 5 points. They are not perfect. They are man-made. The numbers, the way they're put together, they flow together, but they constitute a wholeness. Do you see yourself sitting with them, affirming them, saying, I confess them, I hold to them, and they are relevant for today, that man's problems have not changed, that the world still needs the authority that comes from God himself through his word, that there is no one who is superior to Christ, and there is no way that I can achieve my salvation or anyone else. It is free grace, sovereignly given, and it is accepting that in Christ alone, through faith alone, and it is living doxologically and holistically for the glory of God alone in all ways. Do you affirm those again? As we come unto this 500th anniversary, and you see that the relevance today in our pluralistic world is actually very little different from the pluralism that actually Luther was attacking in the Roman Church of the period. Now, I'm going to make you add two more to your fingers tonight, 5 plus 2. And I have a few reasons for this. I haven't said very much about the life of the church, nor have these 5 solas said everything about the life of the church. There is, in a sense, something that is neglected in these 5 solas. Now, you can strain at it, and you can try to scratch at it and try to find it, but it's not extremely clear. Where is the church mentioned in all of this? There's a very neglected area of Luther's theology that people don't emphasize much or speak of. And that is 2 areas in particular. One is the universal office of all believers as priests. Now, it can be called different things. The universal office, the general office, the priesthood of all believers. Some would even use the communion of the saints from the Apostles' Creed, although that is not very precise. And then the other one is, that is related to that, intricately, you can't separate them, is the idea of calling and vocation for the Christian life. Now, these are 2 areas that are rarely spoken of when we speak of Luther and the Germanic Reformation and the other reformations of Europe. And they need to be. The key text, of course, here was from 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, rather, verses 9 and 5 and 9, you remember what Peter is saying there. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Luther loved those texts. And the Reformation fathers and leaders, the reformers, spoke often of them. Now, they don't add a nice little sola to it, so it sort of breaks that nice rhythm and order. Just because a nice ditty isn't formed doesn't mean we should not speak about it. This is a neglected aspect, and it is very interesting as we approach the 500th anniversary celebrations. The hot topic in Reformation evangelical circles is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, going back to Luther and the Reformers. Why? Well, good old Theodore started it in 1916 with his math. 1, 2, 3. A couple more very liberal theologians added a couple 4 and 5, which if I said their names, you might be rolling in your grave. That's just the way history is. We adopt it and we don't even know what we're adopting sometimes. But it's interesting that today, the issue that is lacking here is, when are we talking about life in the church, the life of Christ? Let's review the idea of the priesthood of all believers from Luther for a moment. This word priest should become as common as the word Christian, because all Christians are priests, wrote Luther. He loved the text in Isaiah 61. The prophecy that in due course and in God's redemptive plan, God's people will become priests. Luther delighted in speaking of this. You are a priest. You are a priest. You can talk about solus Christ. Solus Christus, our priest, sacrificing himself, completing the sacrifice. But there's another biblical imagery that carries on from that. And that is this, what Luther was talking about, that we have a direct priestly access to the Father. You are not commanded to go through an earthly priest alone. You have the blessing and the privilege of direct access to the Father. You are an individual. And we can talk about that later in a moment. But you have direct access to the Father. But as a priest of God, you not only have access in prayer and communion and fellowship, you are to offer priestly service. A priest has access, but a priest must be a servant. A priest is called to serve. That brings in the idea of vocation, calling. A priest has access. A priest is a servant, a service bearer. A priest is a witness bearer. Did you hear that as I read from 1 Peter 2? A priest always has access. A priest has service and witness. You can go because of Christ. There is no other one you need to approach. Not St. Anne any longer. St. Anne is gone. Christ is there. Priestly access to the Father. Priestly service. There is no true basic difference between laymen and priests, princes and bishops, between religious and secular, except for the sake of office and work, but not for the sake of status. They are all of the spiritual estate, but they do not all have the same work to do. What Luther is saying is wonderful. We have equal status, every Christian, before God the Father. We have equal status before God the Father. Yet we are not all in the same calling. We are diverse in our callings, but we have equality of status before the Father. Not one Christian is more saved than another Christian is more saved. There is equality of status. And what text do you think that Luther and the Reformers ran to? Of course, Mrs. von Bora, or Mrs. Luther, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. For we have the same status, men and women, slave and free, Greek or Roman, Gentile, whatever, Jew, we have the same status now as priests, equal in status before God, diverse in our calling. Luther would go on and say, because we are all priests of equal standing, no one must push himself forward and take it upon himself without our consent and election. to do that for which we all have equal authority. For no one dare take upon himself what is common to all without the authority and the consent of the community. And what Luther is bringing together here is this wonderful balance that, yes, we have individual priestly status and access, but it is tempered by the diversity of the Holy Spirit quickening, equipping, and calling, and bringing about vocation in the community. And there are not seven sacraments now, but there are only two sacraments. There is not a special status given in the sacrament of marriage, in the sacrament of ordination. They are gone. But it doesn't mean you throw out ordination and you throw out marriage. But they are not sacraments. For we are all equal in baptism and at the Lord's table. We are priests with equal access because of the blood of Christ in the forgiveness of sins. Luther brings out something that we need to speak of as we come to the 500th anniversary celebration. It is wonderful, and I applaud the mere Christianity of the five solas, and I stand there with it, and I hope and pray you do as well. But unless we think more deeply of what Luther was saying in question one, that you do not have to go to the priest to do penance. There is a new ecclesiology that erupted, which is an old ecclesiology of the primitive church and of the original apostolic brethren. For Luther, he was delighted to see a universal priesthood, for he believed the recovery of the universal priesthood would recast the Christian home, where there would be priestly service in the home and sacrifice done by wife and husband, mother and father and children. He saw it all linked together. He saw this universal priesthood was never a rampant hyper-individualism. And I want to say to you, there are scholars today who are attacking the Reformation and saying all it led to is excessive hyper-individualism, and that's where we got everything in the West today. Don't listen to it. Luther didn't say that. He was balanced. He was more careful than that. Every Christian is someone else's priest. He said, we are all priests, one to another. And Timothy George picks up on that. A universal priesthood never abandons the church, but speaks of the unity of the people of God, whereby each individual serves God, serves others in the church, and serves the country and the society, the nations. We're back to it again. The church, the family, the society, the state. Luther has a wonderful balance in all of this, in his understanding of the universal priesthood of all believers with a common status. I'll just summarize a few words on vocation, which I've hinted at here, is this. Everyone must benefit and serve every other by means of his own work or office, so that in this way many kinds of work may be done for the bodily and spiritual welfare of the community, just as all the members of the body serve one another. Cobblers, smiths, peasants, clergy, all are called to their place in the body. Calling is holistic and total. Calling is occupational. Calling is ultimately for God's glory, said Luther, Colossians 3:17. And I think Luther, if we would begin to uncover again and be somewhat humble in the reformational tradition, that the five solas and the universal priesthood of all believers and the sense of calling and vocation, as we would recover this teaching, I think we would recover a great balance to recast life in the church today. Let me do a quick summation of a few points then for you before we close here this evening. Luther was courageous for truth and righteousness, not always perfect, but he was a man of courage. The church, again, needs men and women of courage. Don't you dare think for a moment that Luther did not feel the weight of opposition upon his shoulders. He was probably far more spiritual than we are. He sought as the armor of Satan fighting against him and the army of the evil one. We are enlightened because we're the children of Kant and the Enlightenment. We're probably less spiritual as well. Opposition to the teachings of the sola will mount and continue. And the church will have to recover and understand again what it means to be courageous for truth and righteousness. Secondly, Luther is not a saint to bow down and worship. There are limitations. Always remember that. Every reformational leader is going to disappoint you at some point. And that's good, because it reminds you to put your eyes back on solus Christus. We live in a tremendous day of pluralism and individualism. Individualism in the Western post-Christian period is at record highs in our understanding. Brad Gregory and others are pointing and saying it's all because of Luther. No. If you read Luther and the Reformers rightly, you cannot do that. We may have our sin. In the Protestant church of 38,000 denominations, that's quite a few, 38,000 Protestant denominations, verses 1, Roman Catholic Church, the charge of individualism and rampant authoritarianism by each saint does sometimes stick. And maybe we make it stick because we fail to understand the universal Catholicity of the church, that probably ours is the sin. We live in a pluralistic world. We live in an individualistic world. As we are Christians in the Protestant tradition, and if you say yourself this evening, I'm in that Protestant tradition, that evangelical tradition here of Luther and the Reformers, how do you live and act and see fellow Christians who may hold to these same truths and their essentials, but not in all of those lesser aspects? And you might say you're getting too hot tonight. That's getting too close to liberal ecumenical thought. No, I don't think so. Do you still know a Christian when you meet a Christian who holds to these things and understands them that, but may not necessarily dress exactly the way you do, or sit the way you do either, or stand the way you do? There is something underneath all of this that is a great challenge to us today. We're individualistic in our culture, almost to a fault. But are we in the church also buying into that rampant individualism? And just with all our incredible divisions and splinters and increasing schisms, and we lose sight of the great Catholic universal truth that we believe was recovered at the Reformation. I leave that with you to chew on. You can think about it. I think there are other issues that we can think of, and that is the Reformation took place in one period in time. But the old slogan is not over. Reformed and continually reforming, constantly reforming. Every generation has to come and own and live in honesty and maturity within its time frame, culture, context. Will we be truthful, and will we reform where we need to reform? I love this quotation, and I'll end with it, by Selderheis. There would not have been a Reformation, no other reformations, without this central issue of justification. If this fundamental item of Luther is ignored, not only is the Reformation misunderstood, but also the commemorations become meaningless. Selderheis then goes on to say, if you hold to the kernel that is there in the five solas, you cannot stop there, though. You have to see how it will work itself out in sanctification, in ecclesiology, in Christian worldview, in society and culture. But it has to have the basis. I think tonight, that is what we are talking about. The summation of the Reformation tradition. And the Reformation is in those five solas, and the recovery of the doctrine of justification put together in all of that under Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And it cannot become meaningless if we do not hold to that. But it has to work out from that with a lively faith that is living in our period and in our context. Do you believe we need to remember the Reformation? I hope you do. And I hope you can say, I'm a little clearer why I think we need to remember this Reformation and pray and plead with God to continue it in our lives today. And so may we not walk only in triumph, see, and in triumph, but also in humility, that the work of the Reformation must continue in spirit in us in humility.